All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 1 this evening, and we're going to look at the latter part of the chapter, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. We've gone through verses 1 through 14, and we did a few lessons on that, and it's just so much left unsaid. We could literally spend much time in those verses. They're just so jam-packed. But hopefully, we helped you to have a basic understanding of what's in the passage, and we're going to try to pick up the pace a little bit. Not looking at every detail in Ephesians. If we did that, it would take forever. I mean, it's just so full and so rich. But trying to at least give a basic understanding of each passage. And in the first part of this chapter, the Apostle Paul mentions seven spiritual blessings. And I'll remind you what they are. We see in verse 4 that he hath chosen us in him. Then in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And then in verse 6, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In verse 7, number 4, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 9, number 5, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. This is knowledge revealed from God. What a great blessing that God would let us in on this knowledge. And by the way, you and I in the body of Christ, we're the only ones, as you look back in past ages, we are the ones that God has given us a full revelation. Not only concerning his plan for the earth, but for the heaven. And he's made known unto us this great mystery, the mystery of his will. Number 6 in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And then number 7 in verse 13, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So 7, these are not all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, but there's 7 mentioned. And 7 is God's number. It's a perfect number, a number of completion. And so in the first part of the chapter, he mentions these things. But in this latter part of the chapter, verses 15 through 23, he prays not that we would be able to obtain these blessings, but rather that we would know we already have it all in Christ. He's not praying that we would get these blessings. He's praying that we would know we have them. He's praying that we would know who we are in Christ Jesus. And due to their ignorance of Paul's epistles, most believers today are going about seeking for things they already have in Christ and are therefore not enjoying the Christian life as they should. Most believers seem to lack in peace and in joy, and that is because of their failure to know and believe who God has made them to be in Christ. Paul said in Romans 15, verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in what? In believing. Believing God's truth, knowing who he is and knowing who he's made us to be in Christ. But that knowledge, knowing that, believing that, brings about this peace and joy that only he can bring. But so many professing Christians seem to be discontent. They seem to be discouraged, defeated, and just not enjoying the Christian life the way they ought. And I really believe a lot of that has to do with ignorance. Paul again and again said, be not ignorant. Be not ignorant. You could be ignorant, you know, just because of the fact you haven't had the time to study and to learn, or it could be a willful ignorance. There are those who don't care to know. But you need to know the truth. And I can't emphasize this enough. We're not talking about a surface mental knowledge. And when I say know, as Paul's using the word here in the passage we're going to look at tonight, he's not talking about human knowledge. He's talking about the knowledge only the Spirit of God can give. And it's only through the Word of God. I read one time about the late wealthy newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst, and that he had quite a collection of expensive things. He was a collector of all kinds of things. He came across a list of some things that he just had to have, and he sent out some of his employees to search for these things and to bring them back. And after a considerable amount of time went by, they finally came back to him and they let him know they did finally find the treasures. And they found them in his own collection. He was out searching for what he already had in possession. That's just like a lot of Christians. They're going about looking for what they already have. They're ignorant that they already have it. I think of another story of a young man that was given a ticket on a long time ago on a ship like the Titanic, one of these great ships, and he was able to obtain a ticket, but he didn't really know what went with that ticket. He just thought it was just to transportation aspect, and so he didn't have any food or anything, and he spent a long time on that journey begging for food and looking for straps and sleeping wherever he can find a spot to sleep, and then it finally somebody informed him that the ticket he had meant if he had that ticket, he had all the food, he had access to all the food he wanted, he had a nice room waiting on him. All these things were his because he had that ticket, but he didn't have a knowledge of that, and so he wasn't enjoying it. When you get saved, you just know you're a lost sinner and you're trusting Christ as your Savior, that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. You trust in Him. It's that simple. But when He saves you, He gives you so much. He does so much for you. Christian growth is then learning what you already have and growing in the knowledge of that. It's not about obtaining what you don't have. You don't need a second blessing, so-called. You're not to be seeking for some other. A lot of Christians are that way, though. And I've heard all kind of sensational preaching that is geared toward getting believers to arrive at some kind of elite status, that they're going to get something other believers don't have. All believers have the same complete standing in Christ. It's just a matter of learning it and knowing it and walking by faith in it. I think about these blessings we have. And for an example, most Christians are seeking for God's blessings. You already have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And by the way, why are these blessings in heavenly places? Because that's where we're seated with Him. He's in heavenly places. We're seated with Him. All our blessings are in Him. We have all of these blessings. You don't have any more blessings than any other believer. Now, that goes contrary to most preaching. And most people, and probably people here, don't agree with that. Nonetheless, it's true. You cannot get any other blessing. You can't have any blessings from God that I already have. Because they're all in Christ, and I'm in Christ, and you're in Christ. We have the same standing. Now, if you enjoy good health, and you have a nice house, and you have all these temporal things, you ought to give God the glory for that. But if you're going to call those direct blessings from God, then I guess God's blessing Donald Trump and all kinds of wicked men out there who have good health and lots of wealth. People are so stuck in Deuteronomy 28. Even the people who should know better can't shake themselves of that mentality. I've had people in the past get upset with me over what I'm saying right here, but I believe it with all my heart. I believe what the Word of God said. He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then you got those who are constantly looking for God to forgive them as Christians. And they misapply 1 John 1:9, which is not written to us. And they have this whole system of keeping short accounts with God. And it's nothing but performance-based religion, where they're depending on themselves to keep themselves in a right standing with God. The only thing that gives you a right standing with God is Jesus Christ. Now, we need to live that out, yes. But where's your confidence? There are people who have confidence in their ability to get a hold of the throne of God and convince God. What are you trying to convince God to do? Why are you trying to convince Him to do things for you He's already done? He's already forgiven you in Christ. Put this on. I forgot. Give me a moment. I feel the urge to move around. I thought I'd just stand here, but it's very hard for me just to stand here. All right, put this lapel on. You ready? Got it? Now, some Christians, they've just never been taught. They were actually taught wrong. They were taught when they got saved, they got a clean slate. Now it's up to them to keep short accounts and keep going to God for forgiveness. But if you would study Paul's epistles, you would find out you've already been forgiven all trespasses, all sins. And that's a great blessing that a lot of people are searching for as though they didn't have it. Now, another one is acceptance. That's something that Christian people are seeking after and working to obtain. You already have it. You are accepted in the Beloved. Okay? I'm not going to belabor that point because we preached on it recently. So, that just trying to get you to understand that the prayer here is about knowing what we already have in Christ. Now, as we've told you, the first three chapters in Ephesians reveal doctrine about the body of Christ. And to sum it up, you have in chapter 1 our spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's the emphasis in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we find out how we're made members of the body of Christ. How is it that we who are dead in sins, how is it that we who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, we who are far off, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, on and on and on, all these things we see in chapter 2. How is it that we are made members of His body? That's given in chapter 2. And then in the third chapter, we find that this body was a mystery revealed through Paul. That's the emphasis in the third chapter. So in chapter 1, the blessings we have as members of His body. In chapter 2, how we become members of His body. And then in chapter 3, very important to understand the distinctiveness of this truth that it was revealed through Paul. Very important to rightly divide the word truth on these matters. And so, in this first section about the doctrine of the body of Christ, there are two prayers given by inspiration of God through Paul for the church. And the prayers are about believers having a spiritual knowledge of the truth set forth in these three chapters. Let's just go ahead and read chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, and then we'll come back and make comments on it more particularly. Let's just go ahead and read the passage. He said, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." Paul's a very thankful man, and he's constantly, in particular, thanking God for the saints. "To give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Without ceasing, I mean constantly, he remembered them and prayed for them. And, you know, we ought to be able to make mention. Paul prayed for so many people that he would just mention them. And certainly we can do that much as a local church with just over 100 people if everybody's here. Certainly we ought to be able to mention at least one another in prayer. And I think further than that, we ought to really labor in prayer for one another. But he prayed for them. And notice, as he thinks about the saints, he's thankful of their faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that they have unto all the saints. And then a little bit later in the passage, he mentions the hope. And you'll find, I'm not going to run all the references, but you ought to search that out and see. Look in Paul's epistles and see how many times those three things are mentioned together. Faith, hope, and love. Whenever Paul writes to a church and wants to know about their condition, the issue with him is quality. And the issue with him is about their faith in the Lord, their love to the saints, and the hope that's in their heart concerning the coming of the Lord. He never one time writes and asks what the attendance is. He never one time and asks about their building program because they didn't have any. He never writes to them concerned about material, physical things. He's concerned about their spiritual condition. He said, "Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three." The abiding characteristics, that sums up the Christian life, faith, hope, and charity. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. With Paul, it was faith, hope, and love, but with many today, it's buildings, bucks, and bodies, or nickels, noses, and numbers. All material. The average church, when they talk about their ministry and their church, what they're going to talk about is material things. I've said this to you before. If you go on the average church website and look up the history of the church, what you're going to read about is their building projects. Now, this building, while we're thankful for it, it's not the church. We ought to be more concerned about seeing believers built in the faith than building some building that's going to all burn up one day. It's amazing how people are so materialistic today in the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 4. Well, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You see how it's mentioned together? Their faith in the Lord, their love to the saints, and the hope, that heavenly hope, the hope laid up in heaven. Notice in 1 Thessalonians, just a few pages over to your right, 1 Thessalonians. I'm just giving you a couple examples. I mean, you see this again and again in his epistles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Now that's the quality. You see, it's not just work, labor, and patience. It's work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. That's the real deal there. When it's all in Christ and we live it out in the sight of God, everything is to be as unto Him. We're not living out our Christian life to be seen of men. We ought to do it in the sight of God, knowing that He knows our heart and He's looking on. He said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So these are characteristics of true believers. Notice down in verse number 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God from idols. There's the work of faith. To serve the living and true God. There's the labor of love. To wait for His Son from heaven. That's our patience of hope. Whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Very important. Our faith in the Lord, our love to the saints, the hope that we have in our hearts. This is what it's about. Back in Ephesians 1. He said in verse 17, so this is what the prayer is for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that strike you as a little strange, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't Jesus Christ God? Well, certainly. But Him taking on, when He laid aside His glory and came into the world and took on humanity, He never ceased to be God. He never laid aside His deity. And He was in submission to the Father. And when He's risen from the dead, He said, I go to my God and your God, He said to His disciples. And see, the Bible says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Christ, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So He's with God. In other words, the Father is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean Jesus is not God. Certainly He's God. That's clearly stated in many passages. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, this is not talking about getting anything outside the Scripture. The Bible is a complete revelation. God's not going to show you anything outside what He's already revealed. Now, Paul got revelation that was not in the Scriptures. Paul wrote Scripture. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard the dispensation, the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Christ personally appeared to him directly, revealed this. It was kept secret. He made it known to him. He said, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, that's the key. You won't have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him unless you read his word. Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Now look at this. This is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 1. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul's the first one to get it directly from Christ, but then as he preached it and as he wrote it in the Scripture, the Spirit takes that revelation and reveals it to your understanding. Do you follow that? That's what he's saying here. He may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Which power? Well, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, the Bible said God raised Him from the dead. Paul preached that in Acts 13, that Christ was crucified. Then he said, but God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. And you find statements in the Scripture that the Father raised Him. You have statements in the Scripture that the Son raised Himself. He said, I lay down my life, I take it up again. And then there are statements about the Spirit raising Him. One God in three persons. God raised Him from the dead. That is the acme of the power of God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because He lives, we will live in Him. The power of His resurrection. He said what He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. He ascended up by the power of God and is set right there at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. Now, understand that Peter, of course, in the early chapters of Acts, you read his messages, he preached that Christ was crucified and that He was buried and that He was risen. But in particular, Peter said He was raised to sit on the throne of His father David. He's preaching that messianic kingdom. He's preaching the hope of Israel. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, he clearly states He's raised to sit on the throne of David. But Paul's talking about Christ being raised to be the head of the body. That's the distinction. And you have it in 2 Timothy, chapter number 2, verse number 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, Paul's not the first one to preach Christ risen from the dead. But he's the first one to preach Christ risen from the dead to be the head of one body. That's so imperative you get. He said, now look at this, look at this. Wherein I suffer trouble, my gospel. Wherein, the wherein is talking about my gospel. I suffer trouble. As an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I, now look at this very carefully. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes. That's us who are in the body of Christ. We are elect in Christ. We're chosen in Him, right? Now look at this. That they also may obtain the salvation. Now, don't stop reading there. Don't put a period there. He's not praying. He's not talking about lost people getting saved here. He said that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, we all have an inheritance as members of the body. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. But there can be glory added to that, rewards added to that, according to our faithfulness to God's truth. And Paul's saying, I am enduring to make this truth known, that you may obtain this with eternal glory. He's talking about the salvation as in our glorification, as in the rapture, eternal glory. He's talking about believers. So it's so important to have this knowledge. I won't go any further on that for time. There's a lot I'd like to say there, but back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places.
far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, Paul refers to a world to come, and he's saying that in a very broad sense, not limited to the scope of this earth. Because God's kingdom is going to encompass more than just planet earth. And understand that when he talks about the world to come, he's talking about the ages to come. If you look in chapter 2, he says in verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus," that, same sentence, "in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, as we're seated with Him reigning in heavenly places." The ages to come, the world to come. Look in chapter 3. And let's go ahead and read the prayer in chapter 3. I want to get especially the praise at the end, but let's go ahead and read the prayer, because I'm talking about these prayers of Paul here in Ephesians. He says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." How much do you pray about that? Are we not constantly praying for the outer man that perishes every day? I'm not saying don't pray for the outer man. I'm not saying don't pray about health and all that. But my soul, you know it's true. The average prayer meeting in a church is nothing but material, physical requests. And I'd venture to say most people in this room tonight don't spend more than 5 minutes a week praying about believers being strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, He's writing to believers. He's already in our heart. But to make Himself home there, to rule and reign in our heart, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And I believe that's in reference to the mystery that He's talking about in this chapter. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. You see that? That's very important to get. See, because what we're talking about is spiritual knowledge, not human knowledge. The love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you, what a statement, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What a statement. You say, how is that possible? Well, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's got to do with the truth in these chapters. That's what He's talking about. He's talking about He's able to do what He said He did for us in Christ. Okay? According to the power that worketh in us. See, it's working now in us, the members of His body. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. World without end. Amen. Well, I got news for you. This world we're living in right now is going to end. So He's talking about the world to come, the ages to come. I know some guys that they claim that they belong to a church that can be traced all the way back to John the Baptist and whatever. And they use that verse talking about, that verse proves that God would always have this particular church throughout all ages. He's not talking about church history. He's talking about the ages to come. The world we're living in right now is going to end. The ages to come, it's never going to end. It's a world without end. It's God's rule and reign in heaven and on earth. The dispensation of the fullness of times when all things are gathered together in Christ. Things in heaven and things in earth. And so these prayers are about... Well, let me go back to Ephesians 1. Let me finish reading this prayer. Verse number 22, "and hath put all things under His feet." Now, the things there is referenced back to verse 21, principality and power, might and dominion. Look in Colossians chapter 1. This is a very important verse to get in line with this. Colossians 1, verse number 16. Let's read verse 15. In reference to Christ, who's the image of the invisible God. He's the visible image of the invisible God. He's God, the firstborn of every creature. He's not a creature. Firstborn is a title, a position, an authority. He's the firstborn of every creature because He's the creator of every creature. He cannot be a creature if He's the creator. How do I know He's the creator? Well, how about verse 16? For by Him were all things created. There are people that deny the deity of Christ. They try to use Colossians 1:15. They don't even read the whole sentence. There's not a period at the end of verse 15. It goes right on and talks about how He created all things. But in particular, the things He's talking about, notice He said, by Him are all things created. Now notice in particular what He's talking about. That are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So He's encompassing not only the things that we see in this world, but the spiritual principalities and powers and so on. Things that are invisible to our physical eyes. Whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. He's head over it all, and we are seated with Him. But this is God's purpose. This is what it's all about. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, head over all things, all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, He hasn't fully carried out what He's going to do yet, but it's going to happen in due time. And He is going to take the body of Christ and use us in the heavenly places. And He's going to take Israel and save them and use them on the earth. And everything is going to be gathered together in Him and fulfilled according to the plan of God. God's going to take it all over. He's going to take it all back over. It's rightfully His. He has the power. He's above all. He's given a name which is above every name. He said, not only in the world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now, in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians, you have references to the body of Christ. But this is the first specific, particular designation where He says the church, which is His body. And that designation is given because not every church in the Bible is His body. Church is simply a called out assembly. You've got to look at the context. The church, which is His body. There's one body of which Christ is the one head of the one body. And we are made members of Him. When we trust Him as Savior, we're baptized by one Spirit into that one body. We're joined together with Him. And we are seated with Him in heavenly places. All things are under His feet. That means we have the victory, doesn't it? Because we're members of Him. The head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. He filleth all the members of His body in all spiritual blessings that have been laid out here in this chapter. That's an amazing passage. Amazing. So there are two prayers in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, and they're about believers having a spiritual knowledge of the truth set forth in these chapters. The prayers in Paul's prison epistles are all spiritual. I won't read it for time. You can look in Philippians 1, verse 9 through 11. You can look in Colossians 1, verse 9 through about verse 12 in there. And you look at these prayers, and it's about knowing who we are in Christ and having that spiritual knowledge. And by that knowledge, we live that out. There is a practical application. For an example, go ahead and look at Colossians 1. This is so important. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. And yet you got a lot of Christians running around looking for the will of God. I'm not looking for it. I know it. It's right here in this book. And I know what God's will is for this age, and that's what matters. The unrevealed will, as people say, will fall into place if you follow what He revealed. Be filled with the knowledge of His will. Look at it. And all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So this matter of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Boy, that's so important. You go into Proverbs and you see those three mentioned so much. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. But the spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Now, when you have that, when you're getting filled up with that, you know what the application of that's going to look like? In verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. Being fruitful in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. You see how it matters. Folks, what you believe means everything. The knowledge of God is what's most important. The knowledge of who He is and what His will is and His truth and living that out. You can't live the Christian life without spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Certainly we may pray about physical things. We ought to pray about everything. But surely, if we're spiritually minded, our prayers should be on, the emphasis of our prayer ought to be on the spiritual. The outward man perishes day by day. The inward man is renewed. Which is more important? I hate to tell you this, but God's not as concerned about your physical health as you are. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but you're going to die. Okay? Unless the Lord comes first. Now, I am looking for the Lord to come. But that the flesh perishes. What are we so caught up in the flesh for? Shouldn't we be emphasizing the spiritual and getting strengthened on the inner man and knowing God's truth and living out God's truth? And so, spiritual knowledge of God is our great need. And I believe that's what real pastors are most concerned about. Biblical pastors. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 4 that Christ gave pastors and teachers to the body of Christ for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here we go. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. To the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. There's a great reference in Jeremiah about what a pastor ought to do. And pastor is, the word pastor is found in the Old Testament as well as the New. The basic work of a pastor is feeding God's people, God's Word. And in Jeremiah 3:15, God said to Israel, I'll give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. That's what the pastor is to do. Feed God's people with the knowledge and understanding of God's Word. What people do with that is up to them. So the spiritual knowledge Paul's talking about is not human knowledge. It is a knowledge that only comes by the Spirit of God. Do you recall when we recently did a series on the natural man, the carnal man, the spiritual man? I'm not going to go to the passage because it ought to still be hopefully fresh in your mind. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul makes it clear that the things of God are only revealed by the Spirit of God. And he talks about the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. And how this is only known by the Spirit of God. I'm not talking about being able to read some words on a page and say, yeah, I know what that says. I'm not talking about that at all. It's a whole different realm of things. To know spiritually the things of God. So here in this prayer, to sum it up, in Ephesians 1, he prays that we would have a knowledge of four things. First of all, he said, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That's where it all starts. The knowledge of God. That's the purpose. But you know what man's philosophy is? Know thyself. That's not anything worth knowing. The only thing worth knowing is God. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not, you know, in Jeremiah 9, he said, but he that glorieth, let him glory in this, that he knoweth me. That's what we're here for, to know him. And that means in a relationship, in a real way, to know God. And my friend, when you trust him as your Savior, that's not the end, that's just the beginning. Paul said toward the end of his journey, that I may know him. And that's a man that was caught up to the third heaven. That was a man that was given an abundance of revelations. That was a man that Jesus Christ literally, directly, personally appeared to. He said, but that I may know him. The knowledge of God. Boy, that's the Christian's greatest need. How can you trust a God you do not know? The more you know him, the more you'll trust him. The knowledge of God. He said, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And then secondly, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know. Secondly, what is the hope of His calling? So we need to know Him, and then we need to know the hope of His calling. There is one hope of our calling. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Well, how can you walk worthy of a calling that you don't know what it is? Verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called, look at it carefully, in one hope of your calling. That's a very definite thing. Our calling as the body of Christ. Our calling is high. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How high is it? It's far above all things. Where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. It is a holy calling, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:9. So we have this high and holy calling. How are we called, by the way? We are called by Paul's gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 14 makes that clear where he says, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the one spiritual body of Christ is a church because it's a called out assembly. We are called out of this present evil world and we are assembled together in Christ. We have a high and holy calling and every believer is a part of this. I've heard preachers claim that a church can only be local. They say it's only local. It's only local. You must assemble together visibly and locally. There's no such thing as a spiritual church. Well, people who say that just don't believe the Bible. Because I got news for you. There's no local church on this earth that's ever been assembled completely. Because the head of every believer is in heaven. He's not here locally. We're seated together in Him. That's an assembly, isn't it? Seated together with Him in heavenly places. So it's a spiritual church. And our hope is to be caught up and glorified with Christ in heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a mystery. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He was talking about our rapture. There are different raptures in the Bible. There's a particular rapture for us that precedes the tribulation. That's the one we're to be looking for, Christ to take us up to heaven. He said our conversation is in heaven, from which we also look for the Savior. He said, set your affection on things above where Christ sit at the right hand of God. He talked about how we're going to be glorified with Him. And you can go through the Scriptures with Paul's epistles and see that it's a heavenly calling, that we are not looking for Christ to come down here and use us to set up His kingdom down here. We're looking for Him to take us up there and that we'll be glorified with Him in heaven and to reign with Him, Paul said, eternal in the heavens. He's going to give us a body that's eternal in the heavens. Very particular. And so, the hope of Israel's calling is different. The hope of Israel's calling is about a kingdom on the earth. That's their hope. And God's going to fulfill that for them. Do you understand that 9 out of 10 Christians are clinging to the hope of Israel's calling? How can you walk worthy of the Lord if you don't know what your calling is, the hope of your calling is? They are looking to rule on the earth. That is, they on one hand say, oh, we didn't replace Israel. They say that on one hand, and they turn around and take Israel's hope and apply it to themselves. Why? Because they're carnal. Because they want the material. They want the visible. They don't know what the hope of their calling is. He said, number one, the knowledge of Him. Number two, of the hope of His calling. Number three, look at it in verse number, at the end of verse 18. And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now we have obtained an inheritance in Him, but this is talking about the riches of the glory of His inheritance in us. One writer said about that, he said, Paul prays that we might understand the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. But what can he find to inherit in us? We would have no trouble in understanding how we could have an inheritance in Christ, but in what sense could he have an inheritance in us? When we understand that Christ invested everything he had, even his own life, in us in order to conform us to his image and restore us to a perfect standing with the Father, we can see how he does have an inheritance in us. Someday we'll be presented to him as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish, it says in Ephesians 5:27. Another writer said about that, and this is Williams, I quoted him this morning, he said the glory of his inheritance is in the saints. That is, he will possess that glory in them just as he possessed the land of Canaan in the 12 tribes. Canaan was promised to him as the son of Abraham, and the glory of the inheritance became his when Joshua conquered it. He is also heir to the heavenly glory, and that glory will become his when the church takes possession of it. He'll possess it in them. The glory he gets by and through us and what he's done. And then lastly, verse 19, he said, number one, the knowledge of him. Number two, know what is the hope of his calling. Number three, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number four, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. You know what Christians are all the time praying for God's power. I don't pray for that. Why would I pray for something I have? See, I don't recognize it in you. I wonder why. Do you understand the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation? Do you understand his Spirit lives in us? We have his power. He's made us complete in him. This is not something I'm trying to obtain. This is something I have. And you have if you're saved. Why don't you just rest in that? Oh, people want that. I've heard stories. One preacher used to talk about how, you know, his dad died a lost man, and his dad was against preachers and everything. And this preacher, he told the story all over the country. He probably heard it, how he went to his grave of his dad, and when he heard that his dad died, and he laid on that grave for days and days and days. And then God gave him this power that every time he preached after that, somebody was saved. It's amazing. People just, they're so gullible. They love that stuff. I remember Brother Reese telling me that back in his early days when he hadn't learned too much, I guess, in the Word of God about right division. He was down in South Georgia with a preacher friend. They went out. They were out at some lake, and they were fellowshipping. I guess they had been fishing, but then they got really talking about the things of God, and then they started praying and just begging God to give them his power. Give us your power that we may. And just pleading with God for power. And then a wind blew through there. And he just knew it was God's power. He said, I now know that was just a South Georgia wind. Folks, you're complete in him or you're not. This power is in us. Okay, Paul says it's in us. It's working in us. It's made us who we are in Christ. This power that worketh in us, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, I need to live it out by faith, but it's in us, and Christ is in us, and we have this the exceeding greatness of his power. But you see, people would get far more excited if I brought in some dead people and laid hands on them and raised them up physically from the dead. People, oh, that's the power of God. Now, I don't have that power, and nobody does today. I don't have the signs of an apostle because I'm not an apostle, neither is anybody else. But is it not great power when God takes a dead sinner and raises him up spiritually and quickens him and makes him a living saint? You know, that's actually a million times better. Because those people that were risen from the dead by the apostles, they all died again. It was only temporal. But if you're risen in Christ, you're alive forevermore. It's far greater, far more important. And we have the power of God and the Word of God and the gospel of Christ and who we are in him. So he said, you need to know him and the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power. You know, in Colossians 1, don't turn there because I'll wrap this up. In Colossians 1, Paul was given a twofold ministry. You've heard me teach that. He said he was sent to every, he said, I was made a minister to every creature with the gospel. And then he talked about, he said, I was made a minister to the church, which is his body, with the mystery. That's the twofold ministry. And we are to consider what he says and to follow him. That is the emphasis in this age. And the reason why I emphasize it is because it's the emphasis in this age. but take a rocket scientist. We know that God will have all men to be saved and to come into knowledge of the truth. And you know what? That's exactly... You know what? Satan knows what God is doing today. So you know what he's primarily doing in this age? He's working to keep the lost blinded to the truth of the gospel, the grace of God. And then he's working to keep the saved blinded to the truth of the body of Christ. Now make no mistake about it. Paul talked about the gospel being hid to them that are lost. But in this passage, he's praying for believers that they would have their eyes of understanding enlightened. In other words, that they may see. That they may have spiritual sight. So you are in the light if you're saved, but you may not be walking in it as you ought. You may not be growing in the knowledge of God. And so Paul's praying for the spiritual enlightenment of God's people. If Satan can't keep you lost, he's going to do everything he can to keep you from understanding who you are in Christ. How does Satan keep lost people blinded to the gospel? Well, he just offers them counterfeit. Counterfeit gospels. Oh, boy, I tell you, they abound. And most people preaching a so-called gospel are actually preaching another gospel, which is not another, Paul said. Well, what keeps believers blinded to truth? I think of a number of things, but the big one is called tradition. Religious tradition. Colossians 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. The churches at Colossae were getting this teaching that was detracting from their standing in Christ and who they were in Him. And it was putting them under bondage and putting them in a performance-based type of thing. It was legalism and aestheticism and mysticism. It was all these isms that came down to a failure to rightly divide the word of truth and acknowledge Paul's ministry. He said, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, verse 7, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught. You've got to be taught. Rooted and built up in Him. Established in the faith. He said there's one faith. He said there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Established in that. And yet, tradition is the most blinding thing. People cannot see truth. They cannot see the truth of God if they're focused on the traditions of man. Christ ran in that again and again, didn't he? Where he was teaching the pure truth of God, and it offended the religious Pharisees because it was not after their tradition. And it says they were offended, but the Bible said, great peace have they which love thy law, nothing shall offend them. You won't get offended over Bible truth if you love the Word of God. The sad reality is, my friend, that the most believers today love traditions of men more than the truth of God. That's the sad reality. They're more zealous of their tradition than they are of God's truth. The key is submission to God's Word with a believing heart. Just submit to the Word of God and believe the Word of God and forget about the fear of man and fear God. Believe His Word. Unlearn what man has taught you and learn what God will teach you. To know who you are in Him.